We're returning this one last time this evening to the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you'll turn with me there, we're going to be reading the 13th, the last chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. Second Corinthians 13. Let's listen to God's perfect word. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest, being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification, and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Over these last 7 months or so, we've been sitting down among the Corinthians and listening to Paul preach to them, and really preaching to us too. And you might remember that back, I don't expect that you would remember, but in the first of our messages from this book, we suggested that we might call 1 and 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Californians, as a preacher did some years back. But whether or not you agree with that assessment, maybe a couple of things we have agreed on as we've been looking through this book. We've seen how the Corinthian culture became the church culture, how the culture of the world leaked into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth, and how that change, that leakage, created this substantial change in the way the church thought about the gospel. The gospel became not something about weakness, but about power. The gospel was about power, and suddenly weakness and suffering were non-starters, and suddenly impressiveness was more important than substance, and wealth and strength were the name of the game. And we've seen, haven't we, how Paul has laid bare his heart to try to convince us that those aren't little issues, not little problems, but game-changing problems. When we let a culture change our culture and turn the gospel into something that it's not. And so tonight, Paul is going to make his closing argument to us in this last chapter. And we're just going to look at these four little sections of chapter 13 and draw out a thought or two from each of them. And so I want to make four points tonight. And the first is we see here in Paul one last warning. We see one last warning in verses 1 through 4. And what Paul begins by doing in verse 1 is to say, look, you and I, Corinthians, you and I have a long history together. I've visited you twice, and you'll remember, of course, my first visit. My first visit was when I came and I preached the gospel for the very first time to you. And it was my first visit in which the church was begun, it was founded, and it began so with so much hope and so much encouragement. But then there was my second visit. And my second visit, I call it now my painful visit, because I came and I found that you had turned in a certain way against me and were now resistant to me, where before you had been open to what I had to say. And he says, now I'm planning to come a third time. And what is that third visit going to be like? Paul wants them to understand that it's very possible that this third visit could be very unpleasant for them. And he's saying, really to them, he's saying, it's up to you what this upcoming visit is going to be like. And you'll notice as we read these opening verses, and maybe verse 2 would be better translated this way, something like, not I've told you before, but I've warned you before, and now I forewarn you, as when I was present the second time. In other words, when I visited you that second time, I forewarned you then that there needed to be a course change. And now he says, though I'm absent, I'm writing to you that if I come again, I'm not going to spare you. In other words, if there's not a change, if there's not repentance on your part, this third visit is going to be very unpleasant, very difficult for you. And he goes on to speak a little bit about Christ and Christ's weakness there in verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who's not weak toward you, but mighty in you, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. In other words, he's saying, I know I've been speaking to you of the gentleness of Christ and the meekness of Christ, but you need to understand something. You need to understand that there's also the power of Christ, and there's also the judgment of Christ too. And so he's warning them, and you can tell, it's obvious, isn't it, that this isn't something that Paul enjoys doing. He's not relishing this. May it never be said of a church leader that they enjoy church discipline, that they enjoy rebuking, that they enjoy that whole difficult process. Paul certainly didn't, and he did all that he could to warn them. Now, one of the questions that's been asked is, well, what exactly is Paul warning them could happen? Right? Is he just warning them that he's going to give them a real tongue lashing when he shows up? And that could have been all that he's saying. But you know, as you look at all of the New Testament, what you realize is that the apostles had power to bring real physical judgments upon people. Let me just give you a few examples. Think of Peter in the book of Acts. Remember Ananias and Sapphira who sold a property and came and told the church, I'm giving you 100% of the proceeds, when that really wasn't the case. And you'll remember that Ananias and Sapphira, they dropped dead right there in the presence of Peter. You might remember that Paul says that such a one, and he's referring to this sinner in 1 Corinthians, that such a one should be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Some understand that to mean that there's going to be a physical sort of judgment that comes upon this person, as well as a spiritual, a communal judgment. And he says something similar about this pair, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they are to be delivered to Satan. And of course, we're taking communion tonight, and you'll remember that passage from 1 Corinthians 11 where he warns them to examine themselves, and he says, for this reason many are sick and weak among you, and some have fallen asleep, some have died. And so this was an age, of course, of the apostles, and this was an age when they could bring these sorts of judgments upon those who were in rebellion against the truth. And you know, Paul is saying, you know, those weapons I have at my disposal, I would really prefer to just leave all those weapons at home and not bring them with me. Now, of course, we're not worried about someone showing up and speaking that kind of judgment over us. Those judgments were, in a sense, a kind of prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the final judgment. But in a sense, this warning from Paul is one that carries us forward to the last judgment of Christ and reminds us that we must all appear before His judgment seat. And so there's this stern warning that he brings to them. But then next, notice in verses 5 and 6 that there's one last exhortation. There's one last exhortation. And what does he say here in verses 5 and 6? He says, examine yourself. Test yourself. And in fact, this word test is going to show up in one form or another about five times over the next two or three verses. And you'll see there in verse 5, test yourselves. And then at the end of that verse, the word there, disqualified, means that you failed the test. And then again, you see that same word in verse 6, disqualified. And then in verse 7, that word approved means that you passed the test. And then again at the end of verse 7, you see the word disqualified again. Paul says, you've been very busy testing, but you haven't been testing yourself. You've been testing me. You've been putting me to the test, but you haven't been putting yourself to the test. And isn't that the way it often is with us? When our hearts get hardened toward our own sin, we become very good at pointing out all of the faults, all of the inconsistencies of other people. But those who are best at fault finding in others are usually the worst at testing their own heart. And so he says, don't be those who test others first. Be those who look at your own heart first. Yet even here, he wants to be balanced, doesn't he? He's not like somebody who says to you, are you sure you're saved? He says, be honest with yourself. And then in the next moment, he says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you do fail the test? And so there's this balance here, right, of being real with yourself, of being honest with yourself, but also a judgment of charity at the same time. Thomas Manton says that this is helpful for us to think about. He says, we ought to hold on to Christ with one hand, as with the other hand, we turn over the leaves of our heart. And boys and girls, leaves here is talking about the leaves of a book. You're looking at the book that is your life, right? And you're turning over the pages of the book, and you're thinking about your heart. You're thinking about your life. You're examining yourself. but you're holding on to Christ with the other. You're not allowing this examination to become introspective in a way that's not helpful, introspective in a way that would push you away from your faith in Christ and mean you rely now on your works and rely on your fidelity to the Lord. No, Paul says, find yourself in Christ. And as you hold on to Christ, be honest about your own self. That being said, we should read these words in context, because in context, he's dealing with people who are hard-hearted toward Christ. He's dealing with people who are showing by their actions and showing by their words that their commitment to Christ is tenuous at best. Tenuous at best. And of course, he's pointing out to us what we all know, that there are plenty of people who, at some point, they entered into a relationship with the church, but have never entered into a relationship with Christ. There's a relationship to church, there's a relationship to Christianity, but there's not a relationship to Jesus himself. And so for these people especially, this exhortation is extremely urgent. And so he gives us one last exhortation. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. If you're serious about knowing where you stand with Christ, examine yourself. But then look at verses 7 through 10. We see one last plea. One last plea. And of course, he's praying in these verses, but he's telling them what he's praying so that, in a sense, he's pleading with them at the same time as he prays. And what does he pray in verse 7? He says, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, not that we should, look, everyone, we passed the test, but that you should do what is honorable. He says, I'm praying for you that you do no evil, but that you do what is honorable. Matthew Henry says that's a great simple prayer. He says the most desirable thing that we can ask God, both for ourselves and for others, that we would do no evil and do what is honorable. But what I really want you to notice in these verses is that Paul wants to assure them that he has skin in the game. He says, if you pass the test, as long as you pass the test, it doesn't matter how I come out looking, right? And that's why he says, not that we should appear to have passed the test, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem as if we haven't passed the test. Right? Even if it comes off looking like we have failed as apostles, what matters to us even more than our reputation, than our name, that we should get the credit for you, is that you should end up in the right place. That you should end up with Christ and turning your back on this false teaching. He says that's what is most important. And that really speaks, doesn't it? It speaks to the kind of ministry that we hope to have to each other, as we would serve each other in the church, to have an attitude of who cares who gets the credit? Who cares if I appear weak in the process? As long as Christ is glorified and as long as God's people are done good. And he doubles down on that in verse 9, doesn't he? For we're glad when we're weak and you are strong. Glad we're weak, as long as you are strong. And that's the story of Christianity, isn't it? Our weakness, Christ's strength. I was reminded of that with the story of C.T. Studd. He was a man who lived in England in the 1800s, grew up in a home of privilege and wealth, went to Eton, and then went on to Cambridge, a man who flew in some pretty high social circles, and on top of that was a great athlete, was a great cricket player as well. He seemed to have it all going for him. He was converted, became a Christian. gave away his inheritance to missions and himself became a missionary and went to the Congo and served Christ there as a missionary in the Congo. And there he died. There his life came to an end. And he said this. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And so Paul is happy if he can look weak as long as God's people end up strong in the Lord. What a great challenge. What a great plea to hold before one another. I don't care who gets credit. I want you to be built up. And again, he returns to that in verse 10, doesn't he? He says, I don't want to be severe with you. I don't want to come and bring destruction. I want to bring edification. I want to build up and not pull down when I come. One last plea. And then we come to the very end of the whole book, don't we? And we have one last encouragement in these last four verses. One last encouragement. And it's a remarkably upbeat ending, isn't it? You would think that after this bearing of his soul and this incredible heartfelt plea that he's made over these last chapters, that he would end disconsolate, that he would end on a down note, but it's very much upbeat. And the first thing we notice is that there's this charity, isn't there? There's this believing the best and hoping the best. He calls them again in verse 11, brethren. Finally, brethren. Farewell. He thinks the best of them, even here. And then the second thing to notice is this phrase, become complete. And now he had prayed, if you look back at verse 9, he had prayed, be made complete. He's going to pray that they would be made complete. And now he says, become complete. I'm praying for this to happen, and now you are to set your energy to making it happen. Now, what does he mean here exactly? Well, it's the idea of something being broken that needs to be mended. Something being fractured that needs to be healed. And obviously he's talking about not simply their own relationship to Christ, but their relationship to one another. This is a fractured congregation. Things are not good in Corinth. And he says, I'm praying for you to be restored to each other. Now you are to work toward being restored to each other. And that's a call to each one of us to become whole again with one another. And even as he says that, he holds out to them the beauty of the church. He says, you're still part of something bigger. And it's worth holding on to. It's worth working at. It's worth seeing blessing and help here. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And all the saints greet you. He says, you're part of a body. You're part of something bigger. You're greeting one another with this holy kiss. This was something that was unique in the ancient world, an intimate show of affection and yet a holy show of affection. Devoid of any of the lusts that the world would have been familiar with. Now, I'm guessing not many of you have had a holy kiss. I've had one. And it was a beautiful thing. A whiskered kiss on the cheek from a man who loved me very much, not a family member. Now, we can argue about whether that is universally applicable in that particular form or if the affection of greeting can be shown in other ways. But here is Paul reminding them, you're part of something valuable and precious and unique. And it's something worth working on, something worth fighting for. You're part of something bigger. And you can still reach out to someone bigger. You can reach out to the Lord still. And it's telling, isn't it, that the things that are said here of God, that He's a God of love, that He's a God of peace, that He's a God of grace, that He's a God of fellowship, love, peace, grace, fellowship, that those should be the things that were so lacking in their own fellowship. And here is a God who, by putting Himself before them and putting Himself into their lives, into their daily interactions with each other, can give them love and grace and peace and fellowship. And so here is a God holding Himself out as the source of all that we need. And so as you look at your own life, and as you see your own shortcomings, and as you think about your own relationships with others, and you find yourself at a loss as to how to interact with those who are difficult, look to the God who is the source of all that you need, the God who can give you love, the God who can show you grace, the God who can give you His fellowship, the God who is the God of peace and who can provide that for you, can bring you into the experience of that, and can enable you to share that with those that need it. Well, that brings us to the end of 2 Corinthians, but not quite to the end of the Corinthian story. Because church history tells us that 40 years later, 40 years after Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, that Clement of Rome, Clement was what we call an apostolic father, a man who came a generation after the apostles, and of course didn't have the power and authority of an apostle, but was a leader in the church. Clement of Rome, in the year 96 AD, wrote to the Corinthians. And I'm sorry to report that he had to write on some of the same things and had to rebuke the Corinthians for some of the same things that Paul did here in this letter. Wouldn't it be a shame if it was the same for us? That a friend who had spoken to us had to speak to us about some things in our own lives that were troubling to him. If that same friend, after a 40-year period, came to you and me again and found that he had to speak to us about the same things, wouldn't that be a shame? Well, there's a couple of lessons in that, isn't there? If you're bent on pursuing your own way, not even the greatest of apostles can change you. But there's a greater, isn't there, than the greatest of apostles who can change you. And there's still grace available for you. There's still peace and love and fellowship with God available to you tonight. So that if you find yourself listening to these words and thinking, well, I'm afraid to examine myself, realize that you can come to that self-examination resting in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and resting in the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and all yours by putting your faith in Him tonight, turning from your sins. And of course, because some of that same language is used in 1 Corinthians 11 in talking about the Lord's Supper, that prepares us to come to this table, doesn't it? Not a table where if we work hard enough, if we climb the mountain to a certain point in the Christian life, then we will have attained access to communion with Christ at his table, but a table that is set like it is here tonight, set on the ground level, set on the ground level of Christianity, so that all those who put their faith in Christ, from the weakest and the newest and the youngest and those who feel themselves struggling most, that this is a table that's set for you. So let's give thanks to the Lord tonight as we think on these things. And we'll pray together and then we'll sing together. Would you please stand as we now would pray? Our gracious God, we thank you that even in those moments of your word where you are the sternest with us, that you pair those stern warnings alongside the freeness of the gospel and the open welcome of forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that this table is set for us. It's a table that's open to all of your people as they come to you by faith and repenting of their sins. So, Father, we pray that you would remember us as we have gone through this letter, through this book of the Bible. We pray that it would leave an imprint upon our souls and that it would do us good, that you would do us good as you continue to minister your word to us. We ask this in Christ's dear name. Amen.